And you should be in Luke chapter 16. And it's interesting because Jesus has been, he's been trying to explain what a real servant is and what a real servant is all about. But now in chapter 16, he's going to change just a little bit. We were talking about the worth of the kingdom last week. And as you read chapter 15, you see that he was talking about what you have to give up and what it will cost you to be a part of the kingdom. And I think a lot of times we look at, as we do things, we look at the cost. What is it going to cost me to do something? What is it going to cost me to go to this place or to do this thing? And I know for my family, we looked at sports a long time ago and said, it's too costly. Now, there's the monetary expense that you pay for your kids to be in football or Little League or whatever else that there is. But there's also the time expense of all of the games and all of the times that you have to go on the Sundays and the Saturdays and everything else. And with six kids, it wasn't going to happen. And so what we decided was that we weren't going to allow our kids to do sports. It's not wrong for everyone. It's just that as a pastor, I don't have time to go. So even if my kids were taken around by my wife every Saturday, the cost of them not having their father even go to their games would have been a tremendous hurt. And we decided against it. And we look at things and we look at our participation. What will it cost me to go to church? What will it cost me to get married? When you ask people why they don't have kids, because they're too, okay, they're too expensive. They're not too expensive. They are expensive. But they're not too expensive. In reality, if you choose to have children, you just can't have anything else. Seriously, that's basically the way it goes. While you have kids, don't have anything else. When your kids are gone, then you can have everything you ever wanted. That's basically the way it works. But we are looking at the worth and the cost of the kingdom because God wants you to make an informed decision. God wants you to choose things and to choose him knowing that, hey, it's going to cost you everything. But we have a tendency to include things that are not ours in that cost. We have a tendency to include things that are not ours in that cost. And here, we're going to be looking, as he's talking to his disciples and to the Pharisees and others, we're going to be looking at how what it really means to be a steward. What it really means to be a steward. And as we begin tonight, I want to encourage you to read along with me in chapter 16, verse 1. He says, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called to him and he said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Now this is an interesting passage. Let's stop there for just a moment and look at this. A steward was a person who was in charge of your goods and your wealth and everything that you have. A great example of a biblical steward was Joseph. Remember when Joseph went and he was sold into slavery and then Potiphar found him and he became very, very important in Potiphar's house. So where Potiphar didn't even know what he had anymore, did he? The only thing that he was not allowed to touch was Potiphar's wife. Everything else was as if Joseph was the owner. Now, Joseph wasn't the technical owner. Who owned all of those things? Potiphar. But Joseph was able to both administrate them and enjoy them. Remember when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt and he was now the steward over everything that Pharaoh had and all of the entire country of Egypt? When Joseph wanted to sit down, he ate a really nice meal. Who paid for that? Egypt did, didn't they? He was able to enjoy the funds and the different things that he was overseer of, but he knew that under everything, he was only an administrator, only a steward. So they didn't belong to him, but he was allowed to both administrate them and enjoy them. That's what a steward does, okay? And it's really important that we understand. Now, there's some people try to say that a steward is a lot like someone who manages a hedge fund like Bernie Madoff, but I disagree. Bernie Madoff gets a hedge fund manager or a stockbroker gets a very specific amount out of whatever that he's administrating. While a steward, there was no specific amount. He was supposed to treat it as if it was not his, but as if it was his at the same time. So in the sense of when he invested the money and when he was looking at whether he's making a profit or not, he's supposed to treat it as if it was his own money. Make the best return possible to increase and to manage the funds. But when he used those funds for his own sustenance, he was supposed to use them in a very frugal way, which means no lavish parties, none of these big things that sometimes people do. He was able to make a living off of those. He was able to use them. And as long as the funds were cared for properly, as long as the steward did what was right with what he was given, it really didn't matter to the owner how much he spent for himself. No one cared. Why? Because the owner is seeing what? An increase in all that he has. And that was the desire of a steward. A steward was required to show an increase. So when the Bible says that it is required that a steward be found faithful, what he means there is that a person who oversees the goods, products, and services of someone else must always bring an increase. So if I gave you $100,000 and said, you are the steward of this money, and you went out and you bought a boat, and you went out and you became a fisherman in the ocean, and you went out and you bought a boat and you got a crew and you put food and you put everything else on there and you worked really hard, you're going to eat and you're going to provide for yourself out of that money, you're going to put gas into the boat, and at the end of the season, you're going to come back and say, not only did I purchased the boat and everything else, but I made an increase on all that you had given me to where now we have $150,000 after all expenses were paid. Here's your money back plus $50,000. But if you let me reinvest that, let's keep going. And so you would begin to build a fleet of boats and you would be, everybody's being paid and you're eating and you're living. But as long as I'm seeing that grow every year, guess what? I don't really care if you're having steak and lobster every night on the boat, do I? Because you're growing the fund and the monies that you're a steward over. And so different people would do different things. Rarely would one single person become the steward of all that a rich man owned. He would many times have different stewards with different abilities or different properties that they would manage or whatnot. And they would always bring a return. But a steward was a very trusted person. It was a person that everyone, that at least the owner, could trust as much as he would trust himself. And so here you have a rich man who has a steward, and his steward is supposed to be increasing the goods and the wealth, but he's also supposed to be living off of it. But here's the problem. There's an accusation. What's the accusation? The steward is living high on the hog and not producing an increase. For whatever reason, he was not using the money wisely. He was not using the wealth wisely. And that created a problem within the wealth that this man had. And so someone says, hey, isn't that guy your steward? Yeah. He's managing everything I got. Well, why is he riding around in a Bentley? And why do I see him every week at the club and he's dropping, you know, $1,000 tips on everybody? And why have I seen all of your fields have not been harvested? Because this guy is spending way too much time partying and messing around. He's spending all this money and he's not making any. So the guy, he goes out and he sees that the fields are left there and not being harvested and that everything is messed up. And he goes and he talks to a few people and he realizes that his steward is a really bad person. His steward is being evil. He's only looking out for himself and he's not managing the wealth properly. Now, he is a bad example here, and it says here, so he called him and said, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Now, you really only ask for an account when you wanted to make sure that they were doing well, but he already knows he's not doing well, so he's removing the stewardship, and he wants the account. The account is basically saying, this is all that I have left out of what you left with me. So the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Have you ever dug a hole? You ever dug a ditch? I remember the first time I was in Nicaragua, I was going to dig a ditch. And man, I thought I had done so well. I dug like a 1 foot deep trench that was only 10 foot long. Took me all day. The guys came out here and were laughing at me and they were telling me how stupid I was and those gringos can't dig. And these guys got out there, dug a 30 foot deep hole, 10 foot wide by 20 foot long, 30 foot deep in 2 days. It's like, great. It takes a special kind of strength to dig, I tell you what. And that was clay and mud in the rain. It was, oh, man, I do not like digging. I really don't. I learned. I've dug a lot of holes since then. I just don't like to do it. And so it says here, I can't dig. I don't have the hands for it. I don't have calluses. I'm not that kind of guy. And, well, I'm ashamed to beg. Now, this is a very worldly person. He's not a good person at all. Obviously, the person is lazy. He's a bad steward. He's not doing his job. He's already a messed up person as it is. I have resolved what to do. I know what I'm going to do. He has an epiphany. A light bulb comes on in verse 4. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me out of their houses. Wait, who? Well, in verse 5, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. I'll give you a 50% discount, but you're going to pay me now. What? Hey, you're losing the stewardship anyway, right? So might as well do a few people a bunch of good favors so have some friends left over when you're out on the streets so you can get a better job. Because, hey, I'm the guy who saved you 50 measures of oil. You got a job for me? Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward. Now, the master is commending the unjust steward. No, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. It does when you read on. Because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are most shrewd in their generation than the sons of the light. Now, what he's commending was not his actions, but the fact that he took the opportunity and he seized it. There's an old saying, carpe diem, right? Seize the day. And has the idea that when an opportunity arises, you've got to seize upon it in order to get ahead, dude, to make a deal or whatnot. And sometimes we wait. Sometimes as Christians, we wait too. The world, they know how to seize a deal, don't they? They know how to jump on something and get ahead. And so what Jesus is saying is that people in the world, remember, he's talking to his disciples and he's talking to them saying, the world knows that when they see a good thing, they got to get on it. They got to take it. They got to get it. They got to get in on it. And they got to get out of there. The church doesn't see that. And as a Christian today, you are a steward of the things of God. You do not own or possess anything of your own. For by him were we all created, and in him do we all exist and consist. And he has provided for us, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, all of our needs. So everything that you possess, everything that you have, whether or not you worked for it, belongs to God. Everything. And when we come to that realization that all of our wealth and all of our possessions and everything about us belongs to Christ, when we realize that the blood of Christ bought us at a price, how many of you were bought by the blood of Jesus? Raise your hands. Then everything you have belongs to him as well. For you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, but you were made alive through the blood of Christ. And if that's the case, you own nothing of yourself. In our finance class, we have everyone, I think it's probably the third week, sign a quit claim deed to their life. And we ask them to list everything that they're giving to the Lord, their most precious possessions, because so many times we look at ourselves as the owners rather than the stewards. We look at our wealth as if we are the owners rather than those who just administrate what belongs to God. We look at our time as if we are the owners rather than the administrators of what Christ bought at a price. We look at our gifts and our abilities as if we are the owners rather than those who administrate that which the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon us. We look at the gospel as if it belongs to Calvary Chapel rather than Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you tonight, when we talk about on the first line there of your outline, it says what? Read it out loud. What does it say? The right use of wealth. The correct, the appropriate use of wealth. What God has given you, and I'm not just talking about money, although money is obviously inferred here. I'm talking about your time, your money, your all of your possessions. I'm talking about your gifts and abilities and the gospel of Jesus. When we talk about these things, you are not the owner. If you have Jesus in your heart, you are not the owner. What are you? You are a steward, entrusted to bring increase in all of these areas that you might return it back to the Lord when he so calls upon you. That changes everything in the way that we live. That changes everything in the way that we look at time. Because like we said before, in the last chapter, Jesus was talking about what it's going to cost you. And it's going to cost you everything. Just like it cost Christ everything to save you, it will cost you everything to come to him. It costs you everything because he will buy you at a price. And you will now belong to him. And you must give yourself completely and wholly over to Christ. How many of you have done that? How many of you have given yourself, maybe you, tonight you sit there and you think, well, there's this one area I don't want to give Christ. There's this one thing I don't want to give up. There's this one area that is mine, all mine, my precious. And maybe you have a precious area. Maybe it was your career. Maybe it was your house. Maybe it was your finances. Maybe it was a vehicle, I don't know. Whatever it is, it doesn't really matter as much as you think it does. And Christ said it's going to cost you everything in the last chapter, but now he's trying to get you to understand that as you serve the Lord, as you go forward in Christ, your spouse is not yours, your children are not yours, your gifting is not yours, your life doesn't belong to you, and your time and the time that you want off and the rest that you think you deserve or you need is not yours, and the amount of money in your bank account or the food on your table is not yours, and your possessions are not yours. None of it belongs to you if you are in Christ. We are only stewards. Now, the neat thing about it is that God has entrusted to us all of these things, and he says, I want you to both enjoy it and increase it. Isn't that neat? So the Lord is saying, yes, I want you to eat. I want you to enjoy the wealth that I've given you. I want you to eat, provide for your family, have a place to live, and have clothes, and all of these other things. And you know what? As long as you're increasing it for the Lord, He doesn't care how much you spend on yourself, like we talked about the steward. As long as we're seeing that these things are going forward and that you're bringing increase and that you're multiplying what doesn't belong to you, he doesn't mind. But the minute that you become selfish and treat it like they're only yours and that they don't belong to someone else and that you spend all of the money on your personal pleasures and that you focus inwardly instead of outwardly, the minute you stop serving the master with his own goods, then he says, wait a minute, those weren't yours in the first place. Give them all back. And a really great example of this is when Jesus said that there were 10 talents and 5 talents and 2 talents, if you remember, and 1 talent. 5, 2, and 1. And the guy who didn't bring an increase, it was taken from him and given to him who has. You see, in the world, we take from him who has and we give it to him who does not, right? Isn't that the Robin Hood syndrome? So we want to take from the 99% and we want to give it to the 1%. No, that's not the way it works, is it? How do we do it in the world? We take from the 1%, and we want to give it to who? To the 99, don't we? You worked hard. You earned a lot of stuff. You built up an empire. We're going to take what you have from you and give it to those who did not. Think about that for just a minute. Isn't that the way taxation works? Right now in California, we have one of the worst welfare programs in the world, where we tax those who have done well and we give it to those who have not. And what ends up happening is people don't want to live here, so all those who have leave, and all those who don't come. And that's why California is dealing with one of the worst homeless crises ever. Why? because people know that if they just come here, they'll get something out of it. Now, I believe that welfare is a good thing when properly used. I think that a single mom whose husband just died and needs some help and assistance, but she's getting back on her feet, she should be able to get that assistance. But I think somebody who's been on welfare for 20, 30 years, never had a job, never even tried, that shouldn't be allowed at all. Because the Bible says, he who does not work does not eat. Now, so, there are a lot of people who need help that just can't get a job. We should be helping them there, get a job and sustain a job and everything else. And in the nation of Israel, if you remember, God had set up certain things in order to make sure that people had the ability to not be part of the 99%. What was that? God made monetary equality, where instead of having the 99 and the 1%, he made monetary equality possible, because if you remember, you weren't allowed to give a permanent loan or take away somebody's property after either 7 or after 49 years. They had the year of Jubilee, and all of the property went back to its rightful owners, and all of their wealth was redistributed back to the right tribes. And so it was almost impossible, if you followed God's word, to have the 99 and the 1%. God did not want the wealth amassed by 1% of the population. He wanted it evenly distributed. And even if people made mistakes, those mistakes were wiped out after either 7 or 49 years, which was amazing how God built grace into the economic system of Israel. He built grace into it. How many of you want your kids and your grandkids to pay for your mistakes today? And God didn't either. And so God had the system down, and the people were supposed to be good stewards. And yet, as we look at the world, they know how to seize on an opportunity. And so this applies to two different things. Number one, there are people out there. He's talking to the disciples. So we're not talking about seizing the opportunity. I've heard people teach that this is about seizing the opportunity of receiving Jesus. No. Because notice, he also said to his disciples. Who's he talking to? People who already knew Jesus, they had already seized that opportunity. So he's saying, as you serve Christ, seize the opportunities that he presents to you, that you might further the kingdom, either through your wealth, through your time, through your gifts and abilities, or through the gospel. So sad is it when I hear people, my heart breaks when I hear people complain about an hour and a half for service. Pastor, can't we cut it down to like an hour? No. It breaks my heart. It's like, you don't have an hour a week to give to the Lord? Then people think that you're crazy if you go to church twice on Sunday or three times a week even. It's like, oh, you're some kind of fanatic. Yes, I am. You know what? I'm a slave. Did you know that? I belong to Jesus. I have sold myself into slavery on purpose. That really freaks him out. You know, there are some people out there who have a hard time even considering going to church once a week. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't worship God or serve God or work for God. And he's given me all of these things, but I don't use any of it for the Lord. I kind of just use it for my own purposes. And I have to challenge you, we can't do that. We can't do it. Now, obviously, he's talking about wealth here. And I don't want to undercut that. As you serve the Lord with your finances, God commanded in the Bible, he said 10% is a good starting place. 10%, that's training wheels for us, okay? So when you go out there and you serve and you make your money and you earn your money, number one, you're a steward. So everything you're earning is on behalf of the person who owns you and who controls everything that you started with in the first place. Your breath, your life, your sweat. You know, the blood that courses through your veins, he created it. It belongs to him. And if that's the case, you're doing it on his behest and on his behalf. And so as you go out and serve and earn, 10% is just like an honorary thing. It's an honorary, man, yeah, and it's a recognition even. It's not where we should stop. Oh, I paid my 10%. I'm good to go. No, he should have the benefit of all of it. All of it. And as we serve and as we we go out and as we take time, you know, a lot of times we want to take time for ourselves. And so when we hear about a men and women's Bible study throughout the week, or we hear about an opportunity to evangelize on a Saturday morning, we should say, God, that's an opportunity for me to reinvest my time or to reinvest my resources. Men's prayer on Tuesday mornings or women's prayer on Saturday mornings, God, that's an opportunity for me to invest my time into your kingdom. An opportunity to serve in the bookstore, an opportunity to help out with something. God, I want to invest. Now, don't get me wrong. You're allowed to spend some time on yourself. You're allowed to spend some money on yourself because as a steward, you have that opportunity, but don't think it's yours. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. All the old things and the old ways of thinking and everything else have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And we need to get this new mentality of, God, I am just a steward of what you have given me. My breath, my time, my resources all belong to you. That's why for missionaries, it's usually not that hard for them to sell everything or give everything away, move to the mission field and give up everything in the States and go back to wherever God is sending them. Why? Because they've already given it to him in the first place. Missionaries should not be considered hardcore Christians. Missionaries should be considered the standard. We should all be willing to give up everything to go to Africa or Nicaragua or the Philippines or Singapore or wherever else that God calls us. We should all be willing to give up everything and go to Azusa or go to Memorial Park or go out to AMC and share the gospel. We should be willing to give up our time or our energy or our finances and our resources to deal with the youth in our church and to train them up in the way that they should go or to serve in children's ministry or to worship God on the worship team. We should all be so ready to serve God at all times in all ways. Missionaries should not just be the elitist, they should be the standard. And let me just challenge you tonight that as you have become a steward of God in the moment that you received Christ, it is time that we all signed a spiritual quitclaim deed and said, God, I give you my heart, I give you my resources because they were never mine in the first place. And so here he's talking about this idea of the proper use of wealth, that we should understand that we're just stewards. And that as time, you know, sometimes we're driving down the freeway, and there's an accident, and no one else has stopped yet. Somebody will stop, right? I mean, somebody's got to stop, right? Somebody will be along sooner than later, right? And so we just keep driving. I can't do it. I just can't. If I see an accident and nobody has stopped, I will stop. I don't care if I'm late for church. Because you never know, somebody needs CPR, if the airbag deployed and somebody's unconscious and they're not breathing. You never know if I stopped at an accident a couple weeks back, and there was a car on the side of the road, and there was an off-duty police officer, a police detective had stopped already, but I didn't see him. He was way over there. And as I'm driving by, I saw smoke, so I pulled over, and just as I'm running up to the car because it's on fire. And it was just catching on fire. There was a gasoline leak. And all of a sudden, the whole thing just lights up. The whole car was lit up in flames. And I'm like, is somebody in the car? And the guy had just gotten out of the car. Can you imagine if nobody stopped? Somebody dies in their car because, oh, I don't have time. And a lot of times we can be those guys in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We can be the bad Jewish people who had all of the resources and every reason to stop, but never did. And the guy who had no reason to stop was the one who ended up being the good Samaritan. Be the one who God uses to further his kingdom with the gospel, with your time, with your resources, with your gifts and abilities, with your finances, with your wealth. Seize the opportunity. That's what he's talking about here. This guy, he might have messed up, but he was able to seize the opportunity. Are you able to seize the opportunity to teach your kids about Jesus? Are you able to seize the opportunity to go to church, to worship the Lord, to minister to the Lord, to minister the gospel? When you're standing in line at the grocery store, are you sharing with people? Are you evangelizing? Are you helping people out? When you see somebody has need, do you seize the opportunity to share your wealth with that person? In the name of Jesus, I give this to you that you might be filled. Are you a good steward? Are you seizing opportunities? Are you furthering the kingdom? And that's what he's talking about here. Jesus said to you, it says here, in verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, he might receive you in an everlasting home. And he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in also much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give to you what is your own? Now, this is interesting because he's talking about a number of things. He's saying, yeah, even the world knows how to do each other favors so that they'll have friends later. And yet, he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, and when you fail, they may receive you in an everlasting home. He's saying, yeah, even they know how to pat each other on the back and make sure that they're comfortable and cared for. But he goes on to say in verse 10 through 12, if you're not faithful in the little things like money, I mean, money is such a... Money, I have to say, there's a lot of people who believe money is neutral, and I used to think that, but I am under the influence that money is inherently bad. Not because the money itself is bad, but because all men are covetous. And it creates bad feelings in our hearts. How many of you would agree that money can cause lots of problems in your life? I know technically money is probably neutral, just like gold is probably neutral, and silver is probably neutral, but in the end, people are covetous, aren't we? As a general rule of thumb, there's a funny old movie called The Gods Must Be Crazy. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's about an airplane pilot kicking a Coke bottle out of his little plane's window over Africa. And one of the tribesmen finds it, and the whole tribe goes crazy coveting this stupid Coke bottle that fell from the sky. And they come to this consensus that the gods must be crazy giving us this beautiful Coke bottle. Because everybody, it's just brought strife, and they're all fighting over it. They're all arguing over it. They're all battling over it. I want it. I want it. So they elect this one guy to take this Coke bottle as far away from them as he can. And he just keeps getting into more and more trouble. The farther he goes away from his tribe, ends up getting arrested and all kinds of stuff. And it's a story about this guy who thinks, this Coke bottle is from the gods, and they sent it here to punish me. Because the longer I have it, the more trouble I get into. And I always thought it was a funny movie, you know. They have a car in there called the Antichrist. I think I inherited that car. But isn't that the thing? It doesn't really matter what it is. Gold, silver, money, it could be anything. Everything, we become so covetous. We become so evil-hearted over every little thing, don't we? And we all covet, and we all have these issues. And so he says, look, if you can't be faithful and just ridiculous stuff, it doesn't matter if it's gold or a Coke bottle. If you can't even be faithful with that, how are you going to be faithful with greater things? As we mature in Christ, we want God to use us more and more. Some people who are not mature in Christ pray that God wouldn't use them. I'm serious. Oh God, I don't want to be a pastor. God, I don't want to be a missionary in Africa. God, I certainly don't want to have to go to church more than once a week. Even then, it's hard. You know, and people who are immature in Christ, they really don't want God to use them. They really don't want God to involve them any more than they already are. It's already too demanding. Tim Hawkins is one of my favorite Christian comedians, and he talks about men trying to watch their kids. Honey, can you watch the kids for a few minutes? I'm trying to make toast. This is too hard. I just need some peace and quiet for a few minutes. And the wives are thinking, man, this is nothing. Just send the kids outside to play for a few minutes. Push the thing down with the bread inside. It'll come out a few minutes later. What's the matter with you? I think a lot of Christians are kind of the same way. You know, we look at the responsibilities of the ministry as such a distraction from what we want, the toast. And we just want some peace and quiet to get what we want done. And we don't realize that this is not really a big deal. And if you're to just take some time and calm down a little bit, it would be a lot easier. Ministry is hard. I'm not going to sugarcoat that for you. Serving God is hard. It is. Having kids, hard. Yeah, that's really hard. But you get used to it, and you get good at it if you try, if you put some work into it, if you put some effort into it. You can be a really bad parent, but you know it's harder to be a bad parent than it is to be a good parent? If you just love your kids and try, you'll be a good parent. If you don't love your kids and don't try, by the way, the Bible says if you don't discipline your kids, you hate them, you don't love them. So, I mean, love your kids. The other day, we were moving, and cleaning out a few boxes in the top of my garage, we found it. I thought it was lost and gone forever. The board of correction. My dad's board of correction was in a box in the attic. My name still scrawled in the back side. It says, victim sign here. I have it in a box at the new house. It'll probably disappear for another decade. It's in a box somewhere. But if you love your kids enough to discipline them, to teach them, to spend some time, I'm not talking about just having emotional feelings towards them, but really love them. You can be a great parent. If you love your spouse, you can be a great spouse. If you love your church, you can be a great person to minister to others. And if you love God, you can be a great servant. It just takes starting to put him first. Think about that. And so here he says, be faithful in what is least and you'll be faithful in much. And who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now remember this guy, he was a conniver and a liar and a thief, right? So then his scheme is, I'm going to give these guys the benefit of the doubt against my employer. But what were they to expect when he went to work for them? If I say this to people all the time, if you're cheating on your spouse with another person, if you're cheating on your spouse with someone else, what are they supposed to expect from you later? So you had an affair with somebody and then they get married. I see this all the time. Two people have an affair. They get divorced from their other spouses and now they get remarried. What do you think is going to happen next? Well, if they were unfaithful in the first marriage, what can we plausibly expect in the second? Probably unfaithfulness, right? Probably more marital issues in the second one. Why? Because if they couldn't get it to work out in the first one, then they're not going to make it work in the second one. Now, I agree that not all stories are cookie cutter, and there might have been abuse or something like that in the first marriage, whatever. But it's the point. If you can't be faithful in little things, then how are you going to be faithful in much? And if you're unjust in the little things, if you're willing to lie and cheat and steal in the little things, then you're going to do it in the big things too, aren't you? There are little areas of our lives that we think are unimportant to God, but they are of utmost importance. Like, what do you do in the morning before you go to work? What time do you spend with him every day? You think those are little things, but God looks at those as being so important. You know, if you can't have a devotion every day, if you can't read the word, if you can't pray to the Lord, if you can't just come to church, how can he use you for the bigger things, the more important things, like being a good dad or a husband or a wife or serving him by sharing the gospel or being a worship leader? You know, a lot of people wonder, how do I become a better worship leader? I got to tell you, the best worship leaders were people who served God no matter what trials they went through. Look at King David. I want to be a great worship leader? Serve God through trials, even the ones that you create in your own life, and honor him at all times. And I guarantee you, you'll be an awesome poet. You know what's really interesting about King David? One of my favorite things about him that most people miss. You ready for it? Do you know that he was the greatest prophet about the Christ in the entire Bible? Never thought about that, did you? Just consider this. All of the specific prophecies about Jesus' death and resurrection, the specific prophecy about his crucifixion, the specific prophecies about the life of Jesus, they all came from guess who? David in the Psalms. More than any of the, when I say prophet, you think of Isaiah and Daniel and all these other people, and everybody loves to learn about Isaiah and Daniel. But in reality, when you go read the Psalms, you read more about the Christ than anywhere else in the Bible. Psalm 119. Only five verses in Psalm 119 written by David do not include a reference to God's word. Did you know that? Only five verses out of the whole 150 something. King David was a man who went through tremendous hardships. Some of them he created for himself. But every step of the way, he remained faithful to his God. Yeah, I know he messed up a lot. He was a knucklehead. But he always returned back to God, didn't he? And God used him in a great way. He was faithful in little things. I know he messed up. Hey, righteous man falls how many times? Seven. But he gets back up again. Maybe God wants you to be more faithful, faithful through trials, faithful through issues, faithful through whatever's going on in your life. And God has given you opportunities to draw near to him and to worship him and to trust him. And it's time that we would be in love with Christ and that we would serve him as a good steward. Notice what he says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now here it is. This bad servant, this wicked, unjust servant that we were looking at, he was serving two masters. You see, he had the one master who was the possessor, the owner of all of these things. Who was the other master? Himself. He was his other master, wasn't he? And so he was going to these lavish parties and spending this money on him and having all these things and not serving his other master. You'll either serve the one, he says here, or you'll hate the one and you'll love the other. He loved himself and hated his own master. Or you'll be loyal to the one, you'll serve the one and despise the other. He served himself and despised his master. He didn't care if his master lost all of his money as long as he was able to consume it. And I want to challenge you, it's the same way in your life. You can serve yourself and your selfish interests. And you can make yourself a lot of money and you can have nice clothes and you can have a nice house and you can have all of these things and possess all of these things, which in themselves is not the problem. Having nice things is not a problem. The problem is when you don't serve God, you serve yourself. We read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and so many rich people in the Bible, and it wasn't a problem that they had wealth. The problem only became when they stopped serving the one who gave them the wealth. And that's the issue. We have a lot of people in the world today who serve mammon, wealth. They look to be rich rather than to make God's investment flourish. You know, when we looked at last week, the parable of the prodigal son, I want to give you a different perspective. The parable of the prodigal son represents two ways that the two sons used the money and used life, if you would. The first son wasted all of his wealth. The second son spent all of his time and his wealth in the ministry. Neither of them invested anything. Neither of them invested anything. So are you wasting, are you spending, or are you investing your time? Are you wasting, are you spending, or are you investing your gifts and abilities that God has given you? Are you wasting, are you spending, or are you investing your wealth? Are you wasting, or are you spending, or are you investing into the gospel? It is time that we looked at our lives and said, God, how can I serve you with what you have given me rather than myself? That is the proper use of your wealth, the right use of your wealth. But then, notice in verse 14 on, 14 to 31, we have the, what does it say in the next line in your outline? The wrong use of your wealth. Now we're going to see. Remember, the Pharisees are kind of like cockroaches. Every time you don't want them around, there they are scampering everywhere, you know? And Jesus wasn't even talking to the crowds. Who was he talking to? His disciples. But who was always around? The Pharisees. So here they are, and they get mad at Jesus' analogy. He's saying, wait, we know you're talking about us. Because, you see, the problem with the Pharisees was that they were not just a religious sect. The Pharisees were a political religious sect, and their entire purpose was to be wealthy, which is why they hated Jesus, and they wanted him to die. Remember, this is the same group of people who put Jesus to death. And so it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of, well, now we know why they were mad. What did he just say? You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all of these things, and they derided him. They made fun of him. They scoffed at him. They were, you don't even know what you're talking about over there, old man. What do you know? They derided him. They were just coming up with all kinds of stuff to say. Verse 15. So Jesus turns to them Now, this is a little odd statement that Jesus does here. In verse 15 through 18, he comes up with something wacko. It doesn't even make sense at first glance. It's like, how did you come up with that? Look at what he says. You are those who justify yourselves before men. You come up with a lot of excuses to do whatever you want. Now, pause there for a minute. How many of you have ever justified yourself when you know you shouldn't be doing something? You justify yourself anyway. I know I'm on a diet, but I was so good today or this last week, I'm going to have a cheat day. We used to have a friend who every day was a cheat day. It's like, we'd all be going out to lunch and we'd know he was on a diet. And he's like, hey, can I go with you? We're going to Shakey's Bunch of Lunch. You don't want to go with us. It's all you can eat mojo potatoes, fried chicken, and pizza. It's the worst thing possible for anybody going on a diet. Right? No, how come it's a cheat day? You just had cheat day yesterday when you had the chili cheese fries at the Hat. Yeah, well, it was a cheat day. Well, you had a cheat day before the day before that when we were out at the buffet. No, every day was a cheat day. And the guy didn't even need a diet. It's like, you know what? Stop. Just stop. You have a metabolism of a cheetah. You know, we don't care. And so, you know, you have people, though. You ever get mad at somebody and you justify your improper reaction with whatever they did? I'm allowed to cut that person on the freeway off because they were going slow in the fast lane. 80 mile an hour minimum. Get out of the way, Granny. As you cut them off on the freeway. Okay, maybe you don't do that. Maybe you don't justify. I worked really hard. I earned all this money. I should be able to spend it on whatever it is that you buy. You know, I've done really good. My spouse is so mean to me and I'm so faithful to them. I really do deserve to be happy. And to talk to this other person who I have no business talking to. Or to be with this other person I have no business being with. Or to be unfaithful to my spouse. And we have a tendency to justify ourselves. I work really hard and the government doesn't know how to spend the money right, so I'm justified. We're in tax season, right? I'm justified in not paying my taxes. Jesus said, give unto Caesar. What is Caesar's? That's how you say Caesar. And give unto the Lord what is the Lord's. He says to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men. I'm guilty of that sometimes. Anybody else here guilty of that one? Okay. So I'm not pointing any fingers because I know I'm included in this group off the bat, right? And he says, but God knows your hearts. You see, that's the thing. Outwardly, you can justify yourself all you want, but your heart is just wicked when you do that kind of stuff. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And isn't that the truth? Do you realize that in the United States, we have people who are famous for the sole purpose, for the sole reason that they are famous? The Kardashians are only famous because they're famous. You ever think about that for a minute there? It's the only reason that anybody knows who they are is because they're famous. Why? Because they're famous. Well, yeah, but why are they famous? Because they're famous. They have no use in society whatsoever, absolutely none whatsoever. They're not a good thing for our nation to watch or to hear anything that comes out of their mouths or anything about them, but yet they're famous. Why? I have no idea. People in this world, they esteem certain things as if they are the most awesome stuff ever created. And youth get caught up in this. You know, I was talking with someone the other day, and we were talking about tattoos. And do I have a problem with tattoos? If I ever see a tattoo on my kids, I'm going to have a problem with tattoos. Okay? Just saying. But when you get down to it, forget the justification that people give. Because Jesus said, you're justifying yourself before men. So let me ask you a question. If you want a tattoo, that's fine. Go out and get a tattoo after you answer this question. Why? Why? Now, We've had some people in our church who get a tattoo for medical reasons. Yes, there are reasons, medical reasons to get tattooed. For example, if you're going to get chemo, they're going to put tattoos for the alignment marks on your body. So when they give the chemo every time, it can hit the right spots. And I agree with that 100%. Some people get tattoos. I know somebody got a tattoo on because they're diabetic. So they got a tattoo on their wrist. So that anybody who checks their pulse is going to know, hey, diabetic. Now we know what we need to do. Better than bracelets. I tell you what, it's not a bad idea. I've seen people get tattoos of rings, especially construction workers will get tattoos of rings because when I was building our tower in Nicaragua, I had to take my ring off all the time and because you can't use it while you're welding. That's a bad idea. Melt the ring while you're welding onto your finger. I've heated my ring up a couple of times. It hurts. So, yeah, I understand. But why do you want a tattoo? Why do you want to pierce every part of your body? Why? That's my question, is why? And I've had people tell me all kinds of answers when I ask that question. Oh, I'm going to do it to serve the Lord. Really? Did God ask you to? No. I don't see that as being a good reason. Now, I'm not saying that I have a problem with tattoos, but my question for you is why? You see, God says we justify our hearts all the time before men, but he knows our hearts. We just have our actions, but God knows our hearts, doesn't he? So why do you want to do that thing that some people get plastic surgery and they try to justify themselves on why they're going to get plastic surgery? My question to you is why? Ask yourself that question. God doesn't see the dog and pony show you're putting on for everybody else. He knows your heart. So ask yourself, what does God see in me in what I'm doing? I don't think God wants me to get Bosley. I really don't. You know, that hair transplant stuff? Matter of fact, I used to tell my dad when he was dying of cancer, I used to threaten, I'm going to shave your head. Because he used to try to grow it up really long and comb it back. And it's like, Dad, you don't need to do that. We're not fooled. We know it's not there. We can see you. It's the emperor's new hair, though. Me, I just said, forget it. I shave it. You know, I shave it pretty short. Every couple of weeks, I take a razor to it. Not all the way off, but enough. I'm not pretending. Hey, some people God gave beautiful heads. To the rest of y'all, he gave hair. That's all I know. And I'm okay with who God made me to be, okay? I'm in good company. You know, Elijah was a bald guy. People made fun of him, and bears ate him. So remember that. It's in the Bible. Careful about calling a pastor baldy. Don't believe me? It's in the Word. I don't really care. You know why? God has brought me here to do more with my person than be a male hair model. Okay, God wants me to use my mouth to preach the word. God wants me to use my hands to work in the kingdom. God wants me to use my time and my abilities. The problem is that when you get tattoos or when you get piercings or when you focus on your appearance so much is that you're taking away from God what God has you here for in the first place, which is him. And you're bringing the focus onto who? Onto yourself. Because when you're all tatted up, what's the first thing people notice about you? It's not Jesus, it's your tats. Oh, those are great tats. It doesn't matter if you have a lion and you say, oh yeah, that's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah right there. If you have a cross over here, 20 years, nobody's going to even know what those are. It'll be a happy face, it'll be a sad face. And once again, it's not about the tattoos or the piercings or any of that stuff. It's about what your heart, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? We can justify ourselves all day and come up with a great excuse on why we want to do something. We can come up with a great excuse on why we don't want to go to church on Sunday morning. We can justify ourselves, can't we? It's raining. The sun's out. It's cloudy. But in reality, oh, it's too far. I'm already late. I've seen people... I've seen kids walk 2-3 miles in the rain to get to church every single day. I've seen people drive 20-30 miles to get to church just to come fellowship. I've seen people who've taken a taxi to get to church on time because they were serving. You know what there is? There's something to be said about those who put that above all other things. I got to tell you guys, it's time that we started looking at not just the excuses that we've convinced ourselves of the truth, but ask yourself, what does God see when he hears our excuses? So these Pharisees are getting upset. And God, he says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Now, what he's talking about is this. The law and the prophets all declared one thing. What did they declare? Jesus, the Messiah. Okay? John said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning everything that the law and the prophets were about is now here in the person of Jesus. Now that Jesus is here, he's not saying that the law and the prophets were bad. He's saying that they are complete. Okay? He's saying that they're complete. And so here he says, now people are being pressed into the kingdom of God, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. What he's talking about here is the law is not passed away, but completed. Whoever divorces his wife, wait, what? Where did that come from? We were just talking about your wealth, right? And we were just talking about the kingdom of God, right? Where did marriage come up in all of this? Read it. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And then they shut up. They don't say another word. What happened there? What's going on? Well, got to get a little background. Remember the Pharisees were the ones that were trying to convince Jesus that Moses said that we should have a law. We could have the writ of divorce and we could divorce our wife. The Pharisees were covetous. They were some of the most covetous people out there. And because they focused on the outward and on having whatever they wanted, when, hey, she burned the beans, divorce her. They would come up with any reason to divorce their wives. Why? They'd see somebody else that they really wanted. Hey, I like that one better. I'm done with you. You burned the beans yesterday. Come on in. They were covetous. And remember when they were trying to stone the woman for sleeping with somebody else, the adulteress? Now, it says that they caught her, what? In the act of adultery, which means that they were having sex when they barged in and grabbed the woman. Where's the guy? They drag her naked into the street in front of Jesus to stone her to death. Where's the man that was committing adultery that should have been stoned next to her? Where is he? He's not there because they had a double standard, didn't they? These Pharisees were evil. And they would divorce their wives for no reason whatsoever. But I think it goes on even past that to this. They were willing to divorce God. They were willing to be unfaithful to God, who they said with their mouths that they served so that they could serve themselves. And I think a lot of times what we need to realize is that when we come to Christ, it's like we're being married to Christ, to the Lord. You know that we're called the bride of Christ. And yet we're unfaithful to him in our lives. We should be working together. When you get married, you should work together. You should serve together. You should live together. You should do everything together. And it's not you and it's not them, but it's you together. The two shall become one flesh. When you came to Christ, did you become one with him? Did what was yours become his and what's his become yours? Did you become a steward of everything that he gave you? Did you become one who worked in the family business of bringing people to Christ? Did you become one who serves alongside of Jesus, who loves unconditionally? Did you become someone who is involved with what the Lord is doing? Or are you somebody who's, we're married, but we live in separate bedrooms and we have separate finances and we do our own thing and we talk every once in a while? And these Pharisees, that was what they did. They said that they were married to the Lord. They said that they were part of the law and the prophets. And he says, no, you missed it, because the law and prophets are perfect to me and you're not part of me. You're like, you're divorced from the Lord. You went on to something else. You found a new suitor. You found the mammon of the world. Now they shut up and they stopped talking. In verse 19, all the way through to 31, talks about Lazarus. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but let me just give you the the long and the short of it. So Lazarus is this poor guy sitting on the porch of a rich guy. Now, it's interesting. Remember what we talked about? According to God's law, there shouldn't have been a 1% versus a 99%. Why? Every 7 and every 49 years, what was supposed to happen? The reset button gets pressed. Right? They reset. What's the first thing tech support's going to tell you to do when you're having a computer problem?
Did you restart your computer?
Now, I'm an IT administrator, and I hate calling tech support because I already restarted it already. I did that 12 times ago. I'm calling you. Now, can you just skip 30 pages into the little automatic system that you have that you're reading cues from to get to the good stuff? You know, you have to go through their spiel every single time. Oh, call us back. Don't you hang up on me. You're staying on the line with me. I'm not going through this again. God set up a reset button in their financial system to where people got a fresh start. You know, we have bankruptcy today. You can go bankrupt, and it's perfectly biblical to go bankrupt if you need to. It's perfectly okay. The thing I don't like is that bankruptcy does not apply to your property. So if you go bankrupt, you'll probably lose your house. But God set it up to where people could have a reset. Rich man has all the wealth. Lazarus has none, which means it tells me that and we know at the time that they weren't following it. Do you realize that when God sent Israel to Babylon, remember the Babylonian captivity? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all of that, what was going on. Queen Esther, all that other stuff. That was all during the Babylonian captivity, right? Do you know why God sent them to Babylon? Because they did not follow the reset system that God had put into place in Israel. Because they didn't give the year its sabbatical rest, the land its sabbatical rest, and because they didn't give the people their rest, God took it from them 1 year for every sabbatical that they did not do. They're back to their old ways because here, again, is Lazarus. And here, again, is a rich man. And there's this disparity between who is rich and who is poor. And people were taking advantage. It's not wrong that the rich man is able to use the land better and make a better profit. But at the end, the poor man is supposed to get it back. And you hit the reset button, which they weren't doing. And so this rich man is letting Lazarus stay on his porch. And maybe he justified himself, well, I at least let the guy sleep on my porch, give him a place to stay. That's not really giving him a place to stay. So Lazarus is full of sores, and he's laying at his gate, and he desires to be fed from the crumbles which fell. And so the dogs came out, and they licked his sores, and it was just an awful existence. And this rich guy, he's living it up high on the hog, and what his heart should have been was to help Lazarus. But his heart wasn't to help Lazarus. He probably had a few great excuses why he didn't have to help Lazarus. Oh, that guy's a bum. He doesn't deserve my help. Oh, that guy is just lazy. Oh, that guy is probably just a drunk. I'm not going to give him any money. So here he is out there. And it says here, so it was in verse 22 that the beggar died. And now notice the difference between Lazarus and the beggar. Lazarus and the rich guy. Lazarus, the beggar, was carried into heaven or into Abraham's bosom. The rich man was buried. Probably had a really nice funeral, had a really nice coffin, really nice tomb, everything else. But he went to torment. Now, the word here is not hell, but Hades. And that mean, and when we look at what Jesus did, we see that Hades was divided up into two places. You have a place of torment, and then you have a big gulf or some kind of void in between the two, and then you have Abraham's bosom. Many scholars believe, and I kind of agree with them, that when Jesus died, if you remember, when he rose from the dead, the Bible says that he burst or he broke down the gates of Hades. And then it also says that there are a lot of people who were resurrected when Jesus was resurrected. Remember that? My belief is, and many scholars believe, that that resurrection was Jesus letting those who were in paradise or who were in this good part of Hades out. Okay? Those who are not let out, meaning the ones who are on the torment side, well, they get to stay there until when? Until the judgment. That's what I believe. We're not exactly sure, but it makes more sense than any other option that I think is out there. So here is this beggar who tried to be righteous, did what was right, didn't have much. And here's this righteous, here's this really rich guy who was unrighteous. You see, worldly success does not tell you whether or not someone was spiritually sound. And the problem was, is that the problem with the rich man was not his riches. The problem with the rich man was not his wealth. The problem was with the rich man was his master. Remember how this began? Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. And this rich man, the problem wasn't that he was rich. It was that he served himself, or he served money rather than the Lord. I'm sorry, friends, but that's a scary place to find yourself tonight. So let me ask you, who's your master? Who do you serve? The Bible talks about whose God is their belly. There are people out there whose God is their stomach. There are people out there whose God is their money. There are people out there whose God is their pleasure. And there are people out there whose God is the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, who serve him. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day. My kids, I started out by telling you that my kids don't do sports. We made a conscious choice not to do that. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what do my kids do instead? My kids serve in children's ministry. My kids go to the mission field. My kids teach. My kids learn. My kids serve Christ. And while they don't do sports, and they probably never will, my kids are going to be really grounded in Christ, and they're going to be the next group of missionaries going out, or the next group of pastors' wives, or whatever else is God wants to do with them. But they're going to be ready for every good work. And I want to challenge you today: choose this day whom you're going to serve. Ask yourself, am I a steward of the Lord, or am I someone who commandeered his resources to spend them on my own pleasure? It's not wrong to have nice things. Have them. But be a steward. Not just of your wealth, but of your time and of the gifts and the abilities that God has given you and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was entrusted to you. Be a good steward. Serve the Lord tonight with that. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you and as we finish up chapter 16, we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be those who worship you with everything, including our finances, including our wealth and our resources. And Lord, as we come before you, we thank you that you have provided for all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Lord, that you have done so awesomely and abundantly. And Father, that we have no complaints to give you, but to say thank you for, Father, providing for us for every good and perfect gift, Father, comes from above, from the Father of lights. And as we come before you tonight, I pray that you would just fill our hearts with your wisdom, Lord, on how to be good stewards. And Father, that we would give you today a quick claim deed saying, we have no claim, Father, on anything in our lives, but that you are the owner of everything. And Lord, that we have given ourselves to you, that we are the bride of Christ. Help us to serve as one with him. Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would do well with what you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.